Our scripture reading this evening comes from the book of the Exodus. Please open your Bibles with me to Exodus chapter 14. Exodus chapter 14. We shall read the whole chapter. Exodus chapter 14, beginning at verse 1. Give attention to the Word of God. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel that they turn and camp before Pihahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, opposite Baal Zephon. You shall camp before it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, 'They are bewildered by the land. The wilderness has closed them in.' Then I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will pursue them. And I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord." And they did so. Now it was told the king of Egypt that the people had fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and his servants was turned against the people. And they said, "Why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us?" So he made ready his chariot and took his people with him. Also, he took 600 choice chariots and all the chariots of Egypt with captains over every one of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the children of Israel, and the children of Israel went out with boldness. So the Egyptians pursued them, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army, and overtook them, camping by the sea beside Pihahiroth before Baal Zephon. And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. And then they said to Moses, "Because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, 'Let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians'? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness." And Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again, no more, forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." And the Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward, but lift up your rod and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, and the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. And I indeed will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow you. So I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, his chariots and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I have gained honor for myself over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen." And the angel of God, who went before the camp of Israel, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. Thus it was a cloud and darkness to the one, and it gave light by night to the other, so that the one did not come near the other all that night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. So the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on the dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. And the Egyptians pursued and went after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots and his horsemen. Now it came to pass in the morning watch that the Lord looked down upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud, and he troubled the army of the Egyptians. And he took off their chariot wheels, so that they drove them with difficulty. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians, on their chariots and on their horsemen." And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. And when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. So the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. And the waters returned and covered the chariots, the horsemen, and all the army of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. Not so much as one of them remained. But the children of Israel had walked on dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. So the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. Amen. Thus far God's holy and inerrant word. May he bless this reading of his word to us this evening. In the year 1588, the Protestant Queen Elizabeth I and the Reformed Church of England faced a deadly peril. The Pope of the time had declared her a heretic and had promised free entry into heaven for any Catholic monarch and his army who would invade England. And so the King of Spain, Philip II, responded to this call by launching the Spanish Armada. It was the largest fleet of ships that the world had ever seen, 151 ships and about 30,000 men. The English were understandably afraid. Their army was outclassed. Their navy was outgunned by this enormous invasion force. But if you know the story, a series of powerful storms struck the Armada in the English Channel, scattering it across the sea and sinking it. And a mere fraction of this mighty navy returned eventually, months later, to their home ports. The Protestant nation had seen the salvation of the Lord. Both sides acknowledged this unmistakable hand of providence. God had intervened to save England and her Reformed Church. And it was a salvation they could literally see. Countless ships lay wrecked on the coast of Britain and Ireland, and the bodies of thousands of drowned Spaniards littered their shores. Queen Elizabeth called for a day of prayer and celebration. And to memorialize the event, she struck a commemorative medal. And on this medal was an engraving of the Armada and words that she took from Exodus 15, verse 10. "He blew with his winds and the sea covered them." Aptly chosen words from the song of Moses and Miriam celebrating the salvation of God's people from the hand of the Egyptians on the shores of the Red Sea. You've come here this evening to this place of worship and to this table to reflect on a victory that was accomplished by God on behalf of his church 2,000 years ago. It was a victory, of course, that was secured at the cross. And in order to reflect on this victory, I want us to think this evening about an Old Testament foreshadowing of this victory that took place 1400 years before it. The Red Sea crossing, this well-known passage that we have just read. And particularly, I want us to think about the words found in Exodus 14, verse 13. Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will accomplish for you today. There are three things I'd like us to consider as we look at this passage. First, we will consider foreshadowing God's salvation. Secondly, needing God's salvation. And thirdly, seeing God's salvation. Foreshadowing, needing, and seeing God's salvation. Let's consider with, so first of all, foreshadowing God's salvation. The book of Exodus has as its central message the message of the gospel. That, of course, is true of every book of the Bible. But in the book of Exodus, we see the gospel in the Passover, in the priesthood, and its sacrifices. We see it in the water of life that gushed forth from the rock. We see the gospel in the heavenly manna, and lots of other things that we could point to. But the actual historical exodus from Egypt, and especially this account of the Red Sea crossing, this is the classic redemptive event to which both the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament apostles point. This is a great Old Testament foreshadowing of the work of the gospel of salvation wrought by Jesus Christ on the cross. Robert Raymond writes, "The Exodus from Egypt is the Old Testament type par excellence of biblical redemption." Gerhardus Voss writes, "The dividing of the waters of the sea is the culminating act in the great drama of redemption." The Old Testament is more than just a collection, I should say not even a collection of bedtime stories to teach good morals to children, although they certainly do teach us good morals. The Old Testament is a true account of God's dramatic redemptive acts in history, which foreshadow and illustrate the gospel of grace in Christ. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans 15:4, "For whatever things were written beforehand," that is to say, in the Old Testament, "were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope." So the Red Sea crossing foreshadows God's salvation in the gospel. And there are countless references to this chapter throughout the Bible that make this clear. If we're going to interpret this text correctly, we need to understand the Bible's own interpretation of this passage. And if you'll bear with me for a few moments, I want to have a short digression here and share with you a few examples of how the Bible interprets this passage. Let me mention, first of all, in the Psalter, Psalm 74, verses 12 to 14. Psalm 74, 12 to 14, which read as follows. "For God is my King from of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. You divided the sea by your strength. You broke the heads of the sea serpents in the waters. You broke the heads of Leviathan in pieces." It's very significant that the psalmist's theological interpretation of this event is that God's defeat of Pharaoh symbolizes the crushing of the serpent's head, that is to say, the devil, which of course was foretold in Genesis 3, verse 15 about the cross. Now, the Septuagint translation reads, "You crushed the heads of the dragon. You tore open the torrents and dried up the mighty rivers." So the Red Sea redemption is a foreshadowing of Christ crushing the head of Satan, the multi-headed dragon at the cross, And you can read more about that in Revelation chapter 12. So Pharaoh, in this story, Pharaoh and his army is a picture to us of the devil, the arch enemy of the church and all of his allies who want to enslave God's people. And this is not isolated imagery. If you're interested to look up other passages, it appears in Isaiah, particularly chapters 11, 51 and 63, and also in the book of Ezekiel, chapters 29 and 32. But if I were to quote a more familiar passage, Micah chapter 7 and verse 19, he will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Virtually all commentators agree that this well-known Old Testament gospel verse points to the Red Sea crossing. It quotes from our call to worship from Exodus 15, the song of Moses, the horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. You see, when we read this chapter, this well-known story, and we read how God casts Pharaoh and his mighty army into the sea, we not only have a picture of the work of Christ upon the cross, we also have a picture of the gospel redemption from our personal sins, which God takes from us and casts into the sea and remembers no more. Moses' song again, in chapter 15, verse 4 and 5. Pharaoh's chariots and army he has cast into the sea. Verse 5, they sank to the bottom like a stone. They sank to the bottom like a stone. The salvation of the Lord in the gospel is more than just Christ's victory over Satan. It is also atonement for your sins and mine. Sins you've committed today, he has cast them into the sea. Such is his love for us. The great enemies of your soul and mine are sin and Satan. And the gospel of Jesus Christ redeems you from both. Well, there are lots of other passages I could point to, but let me just pick one from the New Testament where we see the same pattern. Let me quote Revelation 15, verses 2 to 4. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire. And also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? Here we see the saints in glory, rejoicing in God's victory over Satan and his allies, represented by the beast. And the metaphor that is used for this salvation is the Red Sea crossing. They stand beside the sea. And they sing the song of Moses and the Lamb. Friends, the imagery couldn't be any clearer. Moses is a picture of Christ. Pharaoh is a picture of sin and Satan. And Israel is a picture of the church. One commentator writes, the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb are one and the same. It would be wrong to say that the Exodus was the real deliverance, while the cross and resurrection were only the spiritual one. It would be truer to say that the spiritual deliverance by Christ is the real one, while the Exodus was only historical. The latter was a representation of the former on the stage of history. And so God taught his people Israel vividly by this act of redemption what he was going to do for them and for us in sending his son. I hope this little digression, the sampling of texts, gives you a sense of just how crucial this historic redemptive event is in setting a pattern for the gospel. It is God's salvation foreshadowed. The events recorded are true and they are historical. This happened in time and space history. But most importantly, they were so providentially orchestrated by God to portray clearly for us the equally true and historical work of Christ at Calvary that we celebrate this evening. So, foreshadowing God's salvation. We turn secondly to needing God's salvation in verses 1 to 12. Needing God's salvation. With this foundation laid, we're now ready to jump into the text. And the rest of the time, I want to flesh out some of the highlights of this passage as it applies to the gospel of salvation. You may want to ask here in this point then, why is the salvation of the Lord necessary? Why is it needed? Well, for one thing, it is needed because of an implacable enemy. That's the first thing under this heading. An implacable enemy. Pharaoh is an enemy of God's people who is impossible to appease. He is literally hell-bent on keeping them enslaved. Observe that Pharaoh wants to keep God's people as his slaves. Look at verses 5 to 7. Now it was told the king of Egypt that the people had fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and his servants was turned against the people. And they said, "Why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us?" So he made ready his chariot and took his people with him. Also he took 600 choice chariots and all the chariots of Egypt with captains over every one of them. Israel has been Pharaoh's slave all these years, but now Pharaoh's chains have been broken. And it says in verse 8, the children of Israel went out with boldness. They are laden, you will remember, with all of Egypt's treasures. And the gods of Egypt, including Pharaoh himself, have been defeated by the slave's God. Talk about a poke in the eye to Pharaoh. He has been humbled by the plagues inflicted by the Lord. But now you see Pharaoh regains his composure and he sets out to enslave them again. Why? Why is he so implacable? He's implacable because we read here that Pharaoh hardens his heart. He hardens his heart. His malice against the people of God comes from a wicked heart of enmity. He hates God's redeemed people, and now all the more because they are redeemed people. And you see from the text here that he hardens his heart because God had decreed it would be so. Verse 8, and the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. This passage is the classic example of God being sovereign and yet man being responsible. Pharaoh here is a true son of perdition. He is implacably resolved to destroy or enslave Israel, whom God had previously called his firstborn son, that you may remember. And so Pharaoh walks into God's trap. It's very interesting here. The route that God leads Israel, it makes no sense, humanly speaking. You notice back in verse 2, God says, "Speak to the children of Israel that they turn and camp before Pihahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, opposite Baal Zephon. You shall camp before it by the sea." Now, you have to get your atlas out here to see where these places are. The basic point of all these funny names, the reason why God is sending them this way, is basically he's leading them into a dead end. It says quite clearly here that the place they're in, they're hemmed in by the desert on either side. And then in front of them, they have this barrier of the Red Sea. And Pharaoh, of course, is quick to see what he assumes is a strategic blunder on the part of Moses. Verse 3, "For Pharaoh will say to the children of Israel, they are bewildered by the land. The wilderness has closed them in." But you see, it was God's trap. It was a trap to destroy Pharaoh, and Pharaoh takes the bait. Of course, there was no blunder. God had his great purpose. As Paul explains to us in Romans 9:17, The scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he wills, he hardens." My friends, you need God's salvation because you too have an implacable enemy. He is called in Revelation 12:9 the great dragon, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. And ever since he deceived our first parents in the garden, there has been an implacable enmity between him and the people of God. We see that again in Genesis 3:15. And he holds us fast in the cords of sin and darkness. But when God comes and he intends to liberate a person from Satan's deception and slavery, it is in order that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Romans 6 verse 6. And Satan will not let you go easily. He will hotly pursue his former subject. Why is the salvation of the Lord necessary? It's necessary because of an implacable enemy. But it is also necessary in the second place because of a fearful slavery in verses 10 to 12. A fearful slavery. Like Queen Elizabeth's England before the Armada, Israel is in a fearful position. Just look again at verse 10. Verse 10, when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Cry of fear goes up. And consider for a moment the helplessness of Israel. The vulnerable mass of men and women and children, young and old, with their cattle and their possessions, numbering by at least one estimate 2 million people. They've no power to withstand such an enemy as this. Pharaoh is approaching fast with state-of-the-art military technology. Resistance is futile. They have no way of escape from their enemy's hatred. His heart is hardened. He's bent on death and plunder and enslavement. And they've no way of escape. They're completely cut off. The only direction to look is up. And so in verse 10, they were very afraid. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Have you been brought to that place in your life and experience where you have been rightly fearful for your soul? Cried out to the Lord. You must first be brought to a sense of your helplessness before you will ever cry out to God. That's why we need God's salvation. We have an implacable enemy who threatens fearful slavery. And that's why Jesus came. Hebrews 2:14 and 15. Since the children of flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Notice how the writer to the Hebrews describes your condition. Your state was that of slavery. You were enslaved by the devil who had real power over your life. Your condition was that of fear, and specifically the fear of death. This was your condition by nature, needing God's salvation. If there's someone here this evening and you've not yet cried out to God for salvation, please do so tonight. Don't put it off. You have an implacable enemy. You live in fearful slavery. And the Savior has come to give you life. And if you have cried out to God, consider afresh this evening as you come to this table your need of salvation. Meditate afresh on your previous lostness. And then you will rejoice the more in your salvation. foreshadowing God's salvation, needing God's salvation, and then finally seeing God's salvation in verses 13 to the end. Let me draw your attention again to verses 13 and 14. And Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." Here is one of the great "do not be afraid" of the Bible. Israel has front row seats to watch the spectacle of God's victory over their enemy. And we know the story well. We've been taught it, many of us, from childhood. Moses stretches out his staff over the sea, and God sends this violent wind to part the waters, and Israel goes into the sea, and they cross on dry land to safety on the other side. Pharaoh and his army pursue them. They're destroyed as the water crashes down on top of them again. And Moses writes in verse 30, "So the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore." Instead of exploring all the details of the story, I want to focus our attention, particularly in the time that remains, on what this teaches us about the gospel. How do we see the salvation of the Lord that he has accomplished for us this day? Well, let me suggest a few things briefly as we come to the table. Two aspects of the Lord's salvation which we see from this passage. The first is this, that salvation is God's work. Salvation is God's work. We've already seen our own hopeless condition in the Israelites' helplessness before the Egyptian hordes. And they will all be slaughtered or enslaved. All of them, men, women, and children, unless God intervenes. And from this story, we see that salvation is by Christ alone. By Christ alone, Moses prefigures Christ, parting the sea by his staff, leading his flock through the waters of judgment to salvation. But the pre-incarnate Christ, notice, is himself present in the story. You notice that? The angel of God in verse 19. The active agent of God delivering his flock from their great enemy. Salvation is by Christ alone. We also learn from this that salvation is by grace alone. We're told explicitly to stand still. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. It's nothing that you or I can contribute to our salvation except merely the sin that makes it necessary. All we can do is stand still and behold Jesus on a cross accomplishing salvation for us. Salvation is by grace alone. And we also learn from this text that salvation is through faith alone. This passivity does not mean that we are not at all involved. There's no activity on our part. Israel still had to heed the gospel call to flee to the other side and so be saved. The writer to the Hebrews is explicit about this in Hebrews 11:29. He says, "By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians attempting to do so were drowned." And here we see the gift of faith bestowed on Israel as surely as it was withheld from Pharaoh. And we also see that salvation is to the glory of God alone. Salvation's ultimate goal is God's glory. We see that in verses 17 and 18. God says, "So I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, his chariots and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I have gained honor for myself over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen." You notice this, that before God does anything, he shows the Israelites who is going to profit most from this particular event. And it's not Israel. It's God. It's God. God's reputation is at stake. God will do this for his own glory's sake first and foremost. Not Israel's glory, but his own. And the same is true with the gospel that this event foreshadows. How selfish we are sometimes in thinking that the gospel is all about us. Take the apex of God's self-glorifying work of redemption and we turn it quickly into a me-centered thing. Rather, let us remember it is all to the praise of his glorious grace. Salvation is God's work. And then the other aspect of salvation I believe we see here is that salvation is a decisive work. A decisive work. Verse 28, then the waters returned and covered the chariots, the horsemen, and all the army of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. Not so much as one of them remained. Not so much as one of them remained. Previously, God had said in verse 13, for the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again, no more, forever. God's salvation is decisive. His victory over sin and Satan at the cross is decisive. As we saw, Pharaoh walked right into God's trap. When Israel, God's firstborn son, was at his weakest, at his most vulnerable, his most tempting to Pharaoh, at that point the enemy moved in for the kill. And so it is with Christ, isn't it? In his ineffable wisdom, the path that God led his firstborn son, Jesus, on involved weakness and vulnerability and a cruel death. And yet, at that moment, at that precise moment, when the serpent appeared to have triumphed over the woman's seed, Jesus crushed Satan's head and conquered him and set his prisoners free and took our sins and cast them into the depths of the sea. At that moment, great is the mystery of the gospel. Satan can enslave you no more. Your sins that once enslaved you are your masters no more. Some of you may say to me, but Satan and my sins seem so real and so powerful, and they seem to overcome me again and again. Well, that may be, but the death blow has definitively been struck. And their harassing presence may remain in this life and you must do battle with them, but their dominion over you has been broken. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Listen to Paul. Romans 6, 3 and 4. Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Salvation is a decisive work. You definitively died to sin with Christ on the cross. Therefore, Paul continues in Romans 6:11, likewise you also reckon yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. The Puritan Thomas Taylor, commenting on this passage, says the following. God, in leading his people to Canaan, made them a safe way through the sea, signifying to their faith that God offered them Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah, through the Red Sea of whose death and passion they should find a sure and safe way to pass them through a full sea of troubles to the celestial Canaan, and by him a firm way to walk to eternal life. We've come this evening to reflect on the victory which our Savior has won for us 2,000 years ago at Calvary. And we've looked at this victory through the prophetic lens of another victory accomplished by God on behalf of His people 3,400 years ago. Like Queen Elizabeth I, our King has sought fit to memorialize the salvation that God has wrought for His church. Not by a commemorative medal, but by a commemorative meal. We are to hold our Savior's victory in perpetual remembrance. He says to you and to me this evening, do this in remembrance of me. In remembrance of me. And as you come to this table, He says, do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. And we see, do we not, as we come to the table, tangibly, the bread and the wine, by these consecrated elements, we commemorate His body broken, His blood poured out, and we appropriate their efficacy to ourselves by faith. It is a means of grace to us. If you're disappointed at the lack of practical application in this passage or the sermon, that's because, in a sense, there is none. You can't go away from a passage like this with your little list of 5 things to do this week and then pat yourself on the back when you remember to do them. If that's the mentality, we're missing the point. Stand still, God says, and see the salvation of the Lord. There it is. There's the application. See, behold, look at it. It's glorious to behold. Revel in your empty-handedness and helplessness and vulnerability and do not be afraid. The Lord will fight for you and you shall hold your peace. You come to the Lord's table, the great sacrament of memorial for your Red Sea crossing. In a very real sense, you don't take, you receive. You receive. You don't chip in, you behold. Yes, there is activity at the table. There is the exercise of faith. But in another sense, we simply stand still and behold. The table says to us tonight, it is finished. It's finished. The table says to us, do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. And you see in these simple elements that the Lord Jesus has fought for you. Verse 31, thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and His servant Moses. Israel saw the Lord's work. Israel feared the Lord. Israel believed the Lord and His servant Moses. God has done a great work for us. He has saved us from our sins. And He has cast them into the sea. He has crushed the head of the dragon. So as you come to the table this evening, will you see the salvation of the Lord represented in these simple elements? Having been delivered from your fear of death, will you fear the Lord instead? And will you believe the Lord and His suffering servant, Jesus Christ? Amen. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Let us pray. O Lord our God, as we are reminded of your work of salvation that you have accomplished for us in Christ. We are conscious, O Lord, of our helplessness. We confess as Christians, we often forget from whence we have come. We often forget the slavery of sin and of Satan into which we were born. We ask this evening, O Lord God, that we would come and receive the sacrament from your hand, as a timely reminder of the definitive work of Christ upon the cross. We ask, O Lord, that we would appropriate His finished work afresh by faith. We thank You, O Lord God, that You call upon us to see, and You have given us, O Lord God, to help our weak faith visible emblems in the sacraments, that we might understand what Christ has done in taking human flesh, in that flesh being broken and His blood poured out. Lord, may we never forget the greatness of Your salvation. May You help every one of us this evening, O Lord God, to look to Christ by faith, to stand still, to behold, to revel in the work He has done on our behalf. And may You enable us, O Lord God, thereby to live for You, reckoning ourselves to be dead to sin. And we ask, O Lord God, as we struggle with sin, as we battle against it, that we may look upon our enemies, that we may see the scattered corpses of our sins, O Lord God, which You have overcome. And may we take courage in our hearts, O God, to continue to march towards that heavenly Canaan, knowing, O Lord, in whom we have believed. And we ask these things in His name. Amen.
This sermon was preached at Southside Reformed Presbyterian Church. If you would like more information about the church or to listen to more sermons preached here, visit our website at www.southsiderp.org. Thank you for listening.